Our speaker today is the Honorable Roland Van Broekhoven. He has served on our Board of Incorporate Members since 1988. He is a retired federal court judge who served for 32 years in Washington, D.C. He currently is a visiting scholar with the University of Oxford Center for Sociolegal Studies in Oxford, England, with Oxford House Research Consultancy. Judge Van Broekhoven is also the chancellor of the Oxford Graduate School in Dayton, Tennessee. He served on a number of nonprofit organizational boards, including charitable relief organizations, mission agencies, and educational institutions for over 40 years. Judge Van Broekhoven has been admitted to the Supreme Court of Texas, the U.S. Court of Federal Claims, the U.S. Court of Military Appeals, and the U.S. Court of Appeals Federal Circuit, and the U.S. Supreme Court. He's a frequent lecturer and author on jurisprudence, federal litigation, bioethics, and civil society throughout the United States, Europe, and Asia. He's always traveling somewhere in the world, and we communicate by email, and he's often overseas when that happens. He happens to be the nephew of our founder, Lewis Berry Chafer. So would you join me in welcoming Judge Van Broekhoven to our platform this morning?
Obituaries are great, aren't they? I think it is a delight to be here. A country lawyer addressing a group of theologians, faculty members, and students here at Dallas Seminary can be quite intimidating. Also, there was something familiar you probably noticed. Chaplain Bill has been advertising all week, I understand, that he was going to be playing my cornet today at the service. And let me just tell you what I wrote him last night. Dear Bill, I'm embarrassed beyond words. I arrived in Dallas and just realized that I forgot to bring the prize cornet. I'm so sorry because bringing it to you to play in chapel today has been on my mind for several months. Unfortunately, it must not have been on my mind this morning when I left for the airport. I think I'm still eager to see you in the morning. I'll bring it again sometime. And depending how my memory holds out, hopefully before you graduate and leave the school. About 40 years ago, Robert Persig wrote Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Every time people come in my library at home, they notice it. As the author wrote in chapter one, you see things vacationing on a motorcycle in a way that's completely different from any other. In a car, you're always in a compartment because you're used to it. You don't realize that through that car window, everything you see is just more TV. You're a passive observer and it's all moving by you, boringly in a frame by frame. On a cycle, the frame is gone. You're completely in contact with it all. You're in the scene, not just watching it anymore, and the sense of presence is overwhelming. The concrete whizzing by 5 inches below your foot is the real thing, the same stuff you walk on. It is right there, so blurred, you can't focus on it, yet you can put your foot down and touch it anytime. The book is a story of a motorcycle trip taken by the author and his son. While they ride, the narrator delivers what he calls a chautauqua, or an old-time series of popular talks that are intended to edify and entertain, a series to improve the mind and bring culture and enlightenment, and maybe a little culture while it's at it. It covers a broad range of topics. How many of you have heard or how many of you have read the book? Not as many as I had hoped. How many have heard of the book? Okay, great. For example, during one of the talks the narrator had with his son, the subject of birth control comes up. The narrator tells his son that it's just not a matter of more babies or fewer babies that are being argued. That is just a surface. What is underneath the surface is a conflict of faith in the empirical social planning of the state versus the faith in the authority of God, the scriptures, and the teachings of the church. In one discussion on the motorcycle maintenance, the narrator kept having trouble with his engine seizing up. After repeated attempts at a shop to fix it, the problem was discovered that it was a small 25-cent pin in the internal oil delivery system that had been sheared and was preventing oil from reaching the head during high speeds. On this trip, or any trip for that matter, we should see what man is from what man does. We may have some clue as to what's going on in the world around us. When we hurry, things are often missed because we simply don't care. We want to get on to something else. Some things are small and missed because they're small. Sometimes we don't see them because they're so huge and obvious. I remember many years ago when I was walking from the Oxford bus station to my college, I passed a garbage truck. The name on the truck was Vulture. Walking down the street a little further, there was a pub. And the door, the sign above the pub's door said, Bitters Brewery, King Green. Now, how appropriate is that? So we're off on our motorcycle ride this morning and at Chautauqua. I'd like you to open up to Acts 17, beginning at verse 6. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some of them were saying, "What does this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there were used to spending their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all the things in it, since he was the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring, God, we ought to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, and so on. Several weeks ago, I was having dinner one evening in Shantou, Guangdong Province, China, when a friend who is a pastor of a local church asked me if I knew or had heard of Tim Keller and Redeemer City to City. And I told him that I did, and that the president of City to City was a friend. He told me that a large number of house churches or unregistered churches in China were part of the Redeemer City to City movement, and that there were quite a few Three Self Patriotic Movement churches, that is, the registered churches, that are also a part of it. As Tim Keller points out, the Redeemer City to City model and advances in the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, there are elements of ministry. One is that the gospel changes everything. Two, the city is a strategic place for such gospel ministry. And three, City to City wants to be a part of the movement for the gospel in the city. In the past year, the Financial Times and Foreign Policy Journal noted that over 50% of the world's population lives in the city. This is now true in China, where more than 50% live in the large urban areas. Foreign Policy magazine points out in a piece that the world of the 21st century will not be dominated by Americans or China or India or Brazil, but by the city. Just 100 cities now in the world now account for 30% of the world's population, its economy, and its innovation. As Tim Keller said in his plenary speech in Cape Town, South Africa, at the Lausanne Conference, if you want culture to be shaped at all or influence human life as it is lived by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to go to the city. But it's missiologically important as well. If you want to reach the next generation, you have to go to the cities. That is where young people go. If you want to reach the unreached people, you have to go to the cities, because that's where they are. Thirdly, the people that tend to write books, make films, teach in universities, engage in government, and do so in the cities. The people that have the biggest impact on culture are there. And fourthly, the place where you will find the poor are in the big mega cities. You see the large shanty towns, often high-rise apartments filled with people, often migrants from rural areas. So in the city, you reach not only the rich and powerful and elite, you also reach the poor. There are more than 160 cities in China with over 1 million residents in their population. Five cities qualify as megacities: Chongqing, Shanghai, Beijing, Guangzhou, and Tianjin. And of the Chinese government, and the Chinese government is in the process of merging 9 cities in the Pearl River Delta, including Guangzhou and Shenzhen, into one large megacity of 42 million people, making it the largest city in the world. About 2 years ago, I had my first trip to Beijing, a city of 18 million. I learned that there are over 200 major universities in Beijing. Of them, 3 are rated in the top 50 in the world. My last 3 trips to China have been in the south, in Guangdong Province, teaching at 2 universities in Guangzhou and in Shantou. Shantou has a population of only 4.8 million, so it's quite small. Now, in our passage today, we see Paul in Athens, and I think it's remarkable that here in Athens, in the intellectual center of the world at that time, Paul got a hearing for the gospel. How did Paul gain a hearing for the gospel? If we're going to influence our culture, we're going to have to go to where the intellectual climate is, and perhaps where the power of society is, namely the city. Before we ever get a chance to present the gospel, we must first gain a hearing. What a terribly important thing that is. A number of years ago, Ravi Zacharias pointed out that there are three ways in which belief systems and culture are passed down from generation to generation. At one level is the theoretical, passed down through works of wisdom and academia. And the other is the invasion of our imagination or aesthetics by arts. Few people read Plato or Kant or Aristotle or any of the Enlightenment thinkers. And so they're not going to gain their ideas of belief systems and culture there. The third level is what Ravi Zacharias called the prescriptive level. That's what we get on television shows like Oprah Winfrey, Sally Jesse Raphael, and everything from experts and guests talking with equal authority on everything from the environment, global warming, to health and psychology, from human rights to animal rights. And it is often what goes on around the kitchen tables of our homes. And it is often what goes on in the church. We quote a Bible verse, or tell a Bible story or biblical principle, and then send our people on the way. The problem is that when we confront society, these beliefs often seem irrelevant and where the rest of the world is. They fail to meet the plausibility structures of the world. So again, how do we influence our culture in this intellectual climate and get a chance to gain a hearing for the gospel? It seems to me that there are three lessons we might take from the passage of Scripture we've looked at today. First, we need to see what Paul saw. We need to see the culture. In verse 16, we see that while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols. As he walked around the city, he saw the monuments and the idols. He was doing the kinds of things that all tourists do. Well, that was before the internet, when they could see all of this in their hotel rooms on the media, rather than taking the trouble of going out in the weather and walking with the crowds. But that's another story. When we first visited Florence, Italy, we were surprised to see people jumping off buses, taking pictures of all the statues of David. Little did they realize that the Michelangelo statue, which was really important, was in a museum not far away. So we can immediately picture the kinds of monuments we have in our cities, memorializing the past and our heroes. We certainly have them in Washington, D.C., even though they've been closed for the past 3 weeks. Or you see them in Boston, perhaps, or in Oxford, England, an intellectual center of the English-speaking world. In Athens, the home of the original Olympic movement, there are sports arenas, and people worship, even as they do today, the human body and fitness. All you have to do is go into a Barnes & Noble and you see rows and rows of shelves advertising books on physical fitness, diet, psychological wellness, and all that sort of thing. And so we worship that. I remember visiting Athens about 30 years ago and witnessing these great temples, the idols and sports arena, and sensing the kind of idolatry that seeps into our culture even today. Some years ago, Herbert Schlossberg wrote a book, Idols for Destruction, that listed the kind of idols we worship today: money, government, history, nature, idols of power, idols of religion, for example. While some of this may not seem to apply to China, they all apply there in one form or another. With its history of 3,000 to 4,000 years, which has been subject to rewriting many times, we see parts of China are rampant with materialism. The Chinese, especially young, love their electronic toys, probably more than we in America. The iPhone is big. Now, since Samsung has started with its Galaxy series, everybody seems to have the Samsung. The social sciences and philosophical materialism rule in most of the universities. Indeed, the state is an idol, although Mao Zedong seems to have faded a little bit from the constant presence. We see his picture prominently displayed among the entry gate to the Forbidden City. Paul looked below the surface and saw what was really affecting the culture and spiritual import. And you see in verse 21 where Paul is with a bunch of Athenians and foreigners who spent time doing nothing but talking and listening to the greatest ideas. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? In verse 22, while Paul was reasoning with the philosophers in the Areopagus, he said, "I see in every way you are very religious." Then in verse 23, how he came to that conclusion. In some versions, you will read, "They were very superstitious." We need to understand that Paul was not slamming them, but simply saying his talk with observations that they were very religious. After all, they had an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. In early 1990s, Jonathan Chow sent me a rubbing of the Nestorian stela that was in the stela forests of Xi'an. Very few people know much about Nestorianism and its impact in China. Missionaries during the 6th century coming from Constantinople and settling in China, primarily Xi'an. Visiting the Temple of Heaven in Beijing and reading a little bit about it in Finding God in Ancient China, I felt a little like Paul seeing the ancient altar in Athens. And in my first message in a house church the day after visiting the Temple of Heaven, I was able to talk about some of the Chinese rich history that went beyond Buddhism, Taoism, animism, or even Confucianism. People of virtually every religious tradition, even atheists, know that God exists, whether they admit it or not. Some apologists, such as Van Til, for example, argue we don't need to spend a lot of time arguing and attempting to prove the existence of God. But there is something else that observes in culture that affects the way we present the gospel. Things are different. Many assumptions in modern culture are distinctly at odds with the Christian thought and need to be aware of them. For example, our Western society, I would argue, also to some extent in the East, there's a process going on of differentiation. To put it differently, modern society sunders what was once thought to be united. Modernity separates home from work, fact from value, individuals from communities, religion from politics, nuclear from extended families, medium from message, form from content, art from belief, economy from ethics, knowledge from wisdom, the present from the past, and time from eternity. More recently, it has separated sex from marriage, love and procreation, and gender from biology. These separations are not just distinguishable in theory, they are divorced in practice. And often the power of the state is employed to enforce the separation, usually in the name of freedom. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, makes the point that it's not so much the fact that people are rejecting the gospel, they simply aren't listening to it. They consider it trivial and irrelevant to their lives. According to recent surveys, I've seen some people in today's postmodern culture with its sense of toleration. It's not so much that people do not believe the gospel message, rather they just are not sure it's good, and particularly that it's not good for them. What does it take to have an intellectually sophisticated people listen to you and hear your message? And again, as I point out, that's a terribly important question. The second observation which I would make is that we need to feel what Paul felt. In verse 16, we read about how Paul was greatly distressed in the spirit and was provoked within him. And as I understand the text, The word which we have as provoked is the same word we have paroxysm. Paroxysm is a sudden attack, intensification of symptoms from which we get the word, from which we find epileptic measure. Or sudden convulsion, an outburst of rage. But it also tends to address the issue of compassion. Paul was angered, but he was brokenhearted. It's not the kind of outrage that says, hey, I'm out of here, you all are crazy. Rather, it is a combination of a holy anger and a sense of compassion. If we're going to be credible, if people are going to listen to us, I think that it will come down to the fact that it is because we generally care, deeply care. So it's this anger that causes us to be people of compassion, not just protesters. 2 years ago, I was asked to give the morning message in a house church Sunday service. And the pastor preached for about an hour and asked me to preach. Early in the service, an elderly woman came in with a man who I would guess was about 40 years old. The pattern for this church was to start out with prayer for about 30 minutes, followed by hymn singing for another 15 to 20 minutes. The pastor then spoke his message, which ran about an hour. I'd been invited to give the message, and so I spoke for about 30 minutes with the translation when he turned to me and said, "It's your turn." The pastor then offered the congregation the opportunity to pray. This elderly woman stood and spoke for about 30 minutes, explaining that since she was from a rural area, she did not understand much of what the pastor had said, but did understand some of my message. The dialect she was used to was not the typical Mandarin that you would hear in cities such as Beijing. She started to cry as she told the congregation that she was a Christian, but that her husband was not, that she had two brothers that were not believers, and that she had two sons who were not believers. As she spoke, her son stood by her side looking quite awkward and uncomfortable. Nevertheless, he stood quietly at his mother's side as she told the story. The congregation then gathered around the woman as she talked about how she was so fearful that her husband and sons would go to hell. And for the next 30 minutes, they prayed for her, for her husband, and for her sons. I was frankly a little concerned about the son, who looked like he would be eager just to escape all of this. This leads me to my third observation. We need to do what Paul did. Throughout the passage, we see Paul's passion for people who are lost, who are misguided in their beliefs and understand to whom they worship. First, he went to the centers of influence. This is where Paul addresses the audience, taking off on common ground. We need to remember that Paul was visiting a city which 500 years earlier was where Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle did their thing. It was a city of schools and libraries. Paul was schooled in philosophy, logic, and rhetoric, and was able to reason with them. He knew their culture, and even as in verse 28 and 29, he knew their literature and poetry. Before C.S. Lewis gave his wartime BBC address, which was subsequently incorporated in his book, Mere Christianity, he gave a series of talks to Number 10 Operational Training Unit of the Royal Air Force Training Command based in Aberdeen, a city or a suburb of Oxford. Gradually, he was able to adapt his style and language to meet the audience that he had never met before. In his essay on apologetics, he spoke about the importance of talking in the language of your audience. So when he gave his wartime BBC talks, he decided that the talks would be apologetic, not evangelistic, preparing the ground for the gospel rather than explicitly presenting it. He would try to convince the audience that there was a moral law, that we disobeyed and the existence of a lawgiver was at least very probable. And this is basically the approach that I have taken in my lectures at Peking University, Tsinghua University, and China University of Political Science and Law in Beijing. It is also what I've done in discussing Confucianism, China's legalism of 200 BC, Taoism, and now Marxism, before I address the issues of natural law and a biblical worldview. But it's also an approach which I've used in my meetings with the Minister of Civil Affairs, essentially similar to our Department of Interior. Well, let's see if we can apply some of these thoughts to dialoguing on opinion and relationship between morality and law. First, we need to see what Paul saw, namely what was going on in culture and specifically in our intellectual centers of culture. We need to listen and observe to try to understand the prevailing influences that inform the public. One of my favorite verses is 1 Chronicles 12:32, where we read about the children of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. The men of Issachar, among the men gathered around David to assist him in his rule. It is interesting that in that list of names and tribes, all were identified for their war-making abilities, courage, and power. But the men of Issachar were only identified for their wisdom. Secondly, we need to feel the outrage for what's going on around us in culture and feel a sense of urgent compassion. For most of us, I think our compassion tends to be more of a political agenda or something about it. Much of the protesting, such as around clinics and hospitals, performing abortions, or around courthouses, legislative offices, the Supreme Court, the White House, speak more loudly about the political agendas than the gospel message. While it is important that we care deeply for our country and its direction, our debates in public issues and actions of protest, letter writing frequently are counterproductive. This is particularly true, I would suggest, when there is really little understanding of the thinking and history of the various positions and little knowledge of the historical and philosophical context and basis for legislation, executive orders, and court decisions. Third, we need to do what Paul did, namely, go to the intellectual, cultural, and power centers of our society. I mentioned my relationship with the senior leadership of the Ministry of Civil Affairs in China. My first meeting with the Minister and Director of Social Welfare and Charity Promotion resulted in considerable discussion about the biblical concepts of stewardship and accountability and how they affect the way we think about doing charity in America. Although the meeting was scheduled to last for about an hour, we met over 4 hours, and then they took me to dinner at a well-known Beijing restaurant. What surprised me was when the Minister of Civil Affairs turned to me and asked me to say grace. At first, I thought it was a translation error. And then maybe it was a trick question. I'd just been there for a couple days and I wasn't ready to leave yet. On a subsequent visit, the Director General called to me in my apartment and told me that a number of his leadership team wanted to take me to dinner. We met at a restaurant and again I was asked to say grace. Then they told me they had a surprise for me and we walked some distance past the Forbidden City, Tiananmen Square, which is the gate of heavenly peace, by the way, to Beijing Center for the Performing Arts. They treated me to a performance of Wagner's opera, The Flying Dutchman. What an evening and what a joke on me, and they knew it. By the way, this is one of my favorite operas. Then after a public lecture I gave in Shantou University, one of the students asked me if I saw the difference between how charity was practiced in the United States with its Judeo-Christian heritage and in China that had no similar tradition. Talk about that question. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on the Book of Acts, ends his discussion of this passage, writing, quote, "Another important observation is that despite being aggravated by all the idolatry he sees around him in Athens, Paul manages to share the gospel with a generous but honest spirit. The Paul of Romans 1, who speaks of the sad state of society, is still able to love and connect with society in Acts 17. This is an important lesson. Sometimes we as Christians are so angry at our state, at our society, that all that comes through is that anger, not the love we have for our neighbor in need. Those who see the anger and want to represent the faith differently can overreact the other way, almost pretending as if there is no idolatry, as long as the religious search is sincerely motivated. Paul avoids both extremes. We know how to confront, but do so honestly and graciously. Both message and tone are important in shaping the gospel. Here, Paul is an example of both." Father, we thank you for your word, a word that is faithful and true. We pray for wisdom and humility that we may understand that word and practice it in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.